do.
Good evening, everybody. Now that you're awake, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3. And let's begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, and we'll take time to examine ourselves and make sure that we're ready to hear God's Word. If there's anything on our heart that might distract or disturb us, any problems in life, please put that in God's hands during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that before the Father and lay that thing aside and turn to humility so that you're teachable. And again, let's give thanks to God for His Word and our ability to study it. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being here. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the many tremendous blessings that You have bestowed upon us. And as we study them this evening, we just stand in awe and are extremely joyful at the fact that we are, each of us, recipients of Your amazing grace and all the gifts that come with being in Your Son. And we thank You, Father, for Him and Your grace and mercy. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've been looking at the New Covenant. Oh, and did I miss a slide? I did. Paul relates the fulfillment of the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant in Galatians 3, as he states, comes to all families. And Paul is going to reveal to us what that blessing is. In Galatians 3:1, just to get the context, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Why does he call them foolish? Pretty harsh. Well, he had Paul himself personally been in Galatia, which is kind of northern Turkey, what's called Turkey now. It was called Anatolia back then, or Phrygia. And he had begun churches there. There were several, and they had accepted the gospel. They were taught the grace of God, and they were taught that, just as they should have been, that all things come to believers by the grace of God. So as they have been saved by grace, and now they walk in the plan of God by means of God the Holy Spirit and by the grace and power of the Spirit, and the power of God's Word, and everything is by grace. After some time, after Paul had left, the churches were infiltrated with what came to be known as Judaizers. And Judaizers were a sect of Jews who were hell-bent on infiltrating the church with Judaism. And you know, and in Galatia's, in their church, they're mostly Gentiles, because that area was not, every area had some Jews. Some areas had more Jews than others. But in Galatia, there's quite a few, their church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And of course, as we see here, you know, there's a connection between us and Israel. This, the seed of Abraham is our Savior. Yeah, the salvation comes through the Jews. The Old Testament is not thrown away. We don't tear it out of our Bibles. In fact, we use it quite a bit, and we learn from it, and the prophecies that are in it all speak of our Lord. And as we're seeing in this doctrine, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant have been extended to the church. Now, of course, whether you're of a two new covenant view or one new covenant view, it doesn't matter. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Israel is promised to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, which will occur in the millennium. So there's a connection here. And the Judaizers, under the guise of Satan, whether they knew it or not, were exploiting that fact to try and convince Christians that if they're going to come into the fold of Abraham, and it all starts with him, in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. His seed is Jesus Christ. So they try to convince the churches that to be under, be the beneficiary of that seed, you have to put yourself under the Abrahamic covenant. And to do that, you must first put yourself under the Mosaic Law, which is interesting because Abraham was never under the Mosaic Law. It came 400 years after he died. And here's the kicker. You got to get circumcised. And now you're telling this to adult pagan males. We're like, okay. You know, that's a harder one to take. So Paul will take issue with this, and that's why, and they buy this. They bought it. The Judaizers, not all of them, but had convinced many of them. And so he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now Paul knows who bewitched them. They know who bewitched them, and it's rhetorically stated, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. And it's not that they saw the Lord crucified. They did not. It's just that when they were taught about the crucifixion of the Lord, it was, and by the way, this word portrayed is used in Greek to, it could be like a billboard used of someone putting up, I wouldn't say they have billboards, but they could write messages on the city gates or on the walls, and that is this word. The crucifixion of our Lord was taught to them, and when it's taught to us, you read of it in your Gospels, it's like you're there, right? And you are, and I am, eyewitnesses of it. Who bewitched you? We noted last night in Colossians 2:8 that Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." What was two things that our Lord said beware in the Sermon on the Mount? One was false teachers, and the other was doing the work that you do to be noticed by men, or praying to be noticed by men, giving to be noticed by men, any worship of God, so-called, to be noticed by men. But the other beware was beware of false teachers. So he says in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing with faith?" That's a logical argument. Now let's go back to the beginning. How were you saved? By the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being matured? It's perfected is fine. As long as you understand what the word means, teleos here refers to the fact of coming to completion. This maturity would be a well-rounded Christian life. A believer who has wisdom, devotion, diligence, who sees. You know, the eyes of his heart are enlightened, and he loves the Lord, he or she loves the Lord, and loves the way of the Lord. And the Lord, his word, the plan for your life is your top priority. That's a well-rounded Christian life. It's a sober Christian life, is another word that the New Testament uses. Are you being matured by the flesh? Now, can we mature ourselves by our own efforts and works? No. You know, not at all. It's the Spirit that takes us along. We trust Him for that. You know, we are, in faith we are children, but in wisdom we're men and women, mature. And where did we receive that wisdom? Where did we receive that desire, that will, that power? And in fact, it's all by the grace of God. Even my desire to fulfill the plan of God and to reject evil, every believer has that in them. It's been given to us by grace. So he says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." And they did suffer, as we all do. And if we suffer in the Christian way of life, I mean, undeservedly, we are in trial and in test. And then we decide stupidly to put ourselves under law or worldliness or fleshliness, you know, under some works program. And, you know, everything that we've done before, you know, we go through these trials, they mature us. We're getting more mature, and then we just threw it all aside. We bought a lie. And you're not growing anymore. You're in fact going quite backwards. And you kind of threw that all away. And when he says, if indeed it was in vain, he's offering them grace. We would assume what Paul means by that in verse 4 is that he hopes the report, because he's not there physically, he hopes the report that he heard from Galatia about what they have become is false. So he said, maybe this is false. But turns out that it's not. Does he then, verse 5, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, it's an extremely important question in the Christian way of life. And we come across it quite a bit because it's mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament. The difference between the law, the Mosaic law, and what we're under now. And the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. Right? Paul writes about it in Romans. He writes about it here in Galatians. He writes about it into the Corinthians. He writes about it quite a bit. And because there's an amazing teaching of the gospel in the law to the new covenant. And again, whether you're of the two new covenant view or one new covenant view, it doesn't matter. The church age, what are we under? He said, the new covenant in my blood, the Lord said. We're going to see the Paul says that we are stewards of a new covenant. And that, you know, and so the Mosaic law, you know, what's wrong with it? Is there something wrong with it? You know, it was temporary. It had to go away. It had to. So what's wrong with it? Now, there's actually nothing wrong with the law itself. There's everything wrong with the people. And I don't mean just Israel. I mean all of us. All of us are lawbreakers. You know, what is a Jew? A descendant of Abraham. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was just chosen by God, circumcised. He was made a Jew. Coming from him, are they physically special people? Not really. They're like the rest of us. In fact, we see in the history of Israel, when they're under the law in the Old Testament, do you know how often did they try to mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of other false gods? How often? In fact, if you look at it, and I was reading about it today, during David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign, that was about it as the time that they, for the most part, worshiped Jehovah alone. And that was, you know who that we can, who influenced that the most was the prophet Samuel. Samuel's ministry influences the whole kingship of David, which is 40 years, and a few years, the beginning, say, 5-10 years of Solomon's reign. So out of their history, probably about 50 years of worshiping Jehovah alone, and in all other times, they have sought pagan gods. That's just terrible. Say, are the Jews terrible? Yeah, we all are. You know, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you would have done the same thing. We're all, even those who believed Yahweh, believed his word, believed his Messiah to come, and loved his word. They're all lawbreakers, right? Even the best of them broke the law. So the problem with the Mosaic law is there's nothing in it that gives you the power to keep it. There's nothing in the Mosaic economy for an indwelling spirit. So what do they not have? They don't have the indwelling of the Spirit. But they will. And we do now. They don't, there's nothing was given in the law for man to keep it. And it sounds wrong to us, right? Because you say, God, why in the world would you give your people a law that you know they could not keep? And you did not give them the indwelling Spirit. You did not give them the law written on their hearts. You didn't give them these gifts. What about the new heart? You can give him that. So what is the, what gives? You know, is he like, and this is what makes people think, you know, in the Old Testament, God's kind of angry and cranky. And then in the New Testament, he really mellows out and he gets nice. That's of course not true. Is there salvation in the law? Well, you can't be saved by keeping it. But the gospel's in there. And from that gospel, even though not indwelt by the Spirit, not having a new heart, not having the law written on their heart, a man like Abraham can be the hero that he is. A man like Moses can be the hero that he is. A man like David can be like he is. And how do they do it? By faith. They trust. And as they trust, they depend upon God. And we see in the Old Testament that God physically will show up to do stuff. David wins on the battlefield, just the same reason that Joshua won on the battlefield, because God made it so. You know, who guides David's stone in a Goliath's head? Well, of course, it's the Lord. And the Lord is fighting for him. And what do? They display this faith. But one thing they don't have, they don't have the indwelling Spirit, they don't have a new heart, they don't have the law written on their heart, they are limited. And as we have been studying, they have a shadow of the reality. But yet, look how powerful they could be with the shadow. Now that, you say, well, so is God fair there? Well, of course he is. He can't be unfair. And man is under this law, unable to keep it, unable to keep it perfectly, for over 1,000 years. And it reveals, and what does it reveal? Because over 1,000 years, you've got millions of people who have been under this law. Could any one of the millions of people keep that law? Not one. But could any of them be saved? Yes. Could any of them be strong? Yes. Could any of them have faith and have a wonderful life of blessing under the Mosaic Law? Any one of them could have. Anyone. So many did not. But again, it's a shadow of that which is to come. Now we look at what we have. And we have the indwelling Spirit. We have the law written on our hearts. We have a new heart. We're brand new creatures in Christ. We're in Christ. We have a spiritual gift. We're the temple of the living God. On and on, what we have been given at salvation puts us on a plane of heaven, whereas in the Old Testament, saint had a shadow of that heaven. And hence, the Mosaic Law has to go. It was temporary. And it revealed to man, unequivocally, that he cannot, by his own effort, be righteous before God. Millions, millions of people over almost 1,400 years, not one could keep it. But all of them could have been saved. All of them could have been blessed. So when you look at it that way, is God being unfair with the law? Oh, heck no. But we all, born in the church age, should be quite thankful for what we have. Because Moses didn't have it, David, all those heroes in the Old Testament didn't have it. So again, there's no provision in the Mosaic economy for an indwelling Spirit who would sanctify the believer as that believer trusted him for that work. The Galatians were turning away from the teaching and the reality of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer, in the dispensation of grace, and we're starting to depend on self-effort and an attempt to obey an outward, legalistic system of works. They took this wonderful gift of the indwelling Spirit by the grace of God, and they said they were convinced to lay that aside and to go back to the economy where there is no indwelling Spirit, and to try and keep a law with rituals and even circumcision as a means to be righteous when they already were righteous by faith. And they have the indwelling Spirit. So go by faith, and that's all you got to do. You go by faith, you see and learn from the Word of God, and go by faith, and the Spirit will carry you. All you got to do is trust Him. So he's going to turn to Abraham now to make his case. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It says it was reckoned to him. And it's a beautiful word. Was Abraham righteous? Yes. And no. Because his sins technically aren't paid for until Christ paid for them. So that's why the word reckoned is used here. It means, the word means to attribute it to someone's account. So it's kind of like someone, it's your lucky day and someone called up your bank and said, I want to put $10,000 into your bank account. Now you haven't spent it yet, but it's there and it's yours. And that's kind of what this word means. Abraham was righteous. He was regenerated, a saved man. The moment he believed, that moment, he was a righteous man because in the eyes of God, the cross was a foregone conclusion. But technically, he doesn't have the remission and forgiveness of sins until Christ does it. So what do you have here in verse 6 is the gospel. The gospel, of course, is dependent upon Christ alone. It's not dependent on any human works. Within the gospel is really the definition of righteousness. And it's not a lengthy one either. It's not a detailed one. What is righteousness in the gospel? Christ. One word is Him. And, you know, and all He would think and do and say are all righteous. So, the gospel, though, comes into a world that possessed a definition of righteousness. The Jews had a definition of righteousness that they had come up with on their own, keeping the Mosaic law. Right? The Jews had become convinced that keeping the law could get them righteous, and that they could actually pull it off. Saul of Tarsus was convinced of that, the one writing this letter. And one time in his life was completely convinced that he was a righteous man because of him. And that is a wrong definition of righteousness. You know, the greatest hindrance to the gospel is it's too easy. It's all in God's hands. It's all by grace. The great hindrance of it to so many people is that it's too easy. The gospel came into the world that possessed a definition of righteousness that fell far short of God's righteousness. The world's definition always centers around man, always centers around his ability. And from different cultures and different times, what is defined as righteousness is, you know, a trend of the time. You know, what is stated by man as being the right thing. So God's righteousness can only be had by faith. Righteousness in the profane mind is, as I just said, nothing more than a social virtue, only with certain religious background. And, you know, you put a religious background on it. Generally, that is done. Some name, sometimes it's the name of God, even the name of Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. Of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, and the word used here is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. So it's a Greek word, of course, because the New Testament is written in Greek. And so to Greeks who were not Christians, so we call them pagan Greeks, what did they call righteousness? And it was good. You know, so if I'm Sophocles, and you're Plato, and we're talking about what righteousness is. What would we agree upon? We would agree that it is you giving to others what they deserve. In other words, if I owe you money, I pay it. If my land is next to your land, I don't move that boundary line. If that's your wife, I don't take her. Right? There's things that I don't do to you. But what also was their definition of righteousness is that I always take care of myself as well. So under the Greek, dikaios, it would mean that I give what's due to others, but I must not forget about myself. If I forget about myself, to the Greeks, that was extreme weakness. So to a Greek person, Jesus Christ would be a fool. In many aspects of his life, the Greeks would say, great guy, right? He gave, he taught wisdom, he did things. He didn't take from anybody, he didn't steal. And they would say, that's good. But the fact that he allowed himself to be killed when he was innocent is stupid. And that they would consider weakness. See, God's righteousness is not that. They've got some of it right, but a great part of it wrong. And if we realize that that definition of righteousness is very popular in the world and always has been. You know, you're my neighbor, I'm not going to take your stuff, maybe I'll even do some good things for you once in a while. You know, but to sacrifice for you, to give what is rightly mine to you out of just pure goodness, that is not. So under the Greek definition, others are thought of and given to, but self and self-desires are always asserted. And Christianity has constantly combated this view, because Christianity has do unto others, of course, but Christianity also has running right through it in its foundation that we consider one another as more important than ourselves. And that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Completely lay down our lives. That is a center hallmark part of Christianity. Go to Romans 10. Romans 10:1. The Jews had a definition of righteousness. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Speaking of Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. There it is. This is a huge issue. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, when you subject yourself, what does it mean? I'm not taking it. I'm not earning it. I'm not attaining it. I'm putting myself under it. I subject myself to it. And, you know, that to subject yourself to something is to put yourself under it. And that means it is God's way or no way, and righteousness can only be had by faith. And he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law, no longer under it. So Paul at one time had this same zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. And that means repetition. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And these are, again, false teachers. See how often we're warned, beware, beware, beware of the false teacher. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. And is he talking about Jews? No. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart, which again is a reference to the new covenant. That's what God said. He said, I'm going to circumcise your heart. And as opposed to the actual circumcision, which was a token of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's another, we receive that, a circumcised heart. And what does that mean? The heart of stone, it's actually Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes about the heart being encrusted in stone for Israel. Nothing gets in. And God said, I am going to give you a heart of flesh. Right? And it seems odd to us that he would use the word flesh, but what he means is mushy. Not hard. Right? And when we come before God, right, we have to be soft. Like he said in Romans 10, put yourself under my righteousness. We are always humble receivers. Not boastful, proud, arrogant people before God. Not having an attitude of, I deserve all of this. An attitude of awe and fear of God who has blessed us. Now David writes in Psalm 51 of the sacrifice that God wanted was not animals, but a broken and contrite heart. That broken heart is broken of its pride. That what do I really deserve? I deserve death and hellfire. But yet here I am, the recipient of these amazing gifts. And that should make me soft. That's what he means here by a circumcised heart. Flesh is cut off. Like I do that, you picture circumcision. Right? God is the eternal moil. It's cut it off. And you know that means it's no longer upon you. I say, well, geez, you know, I but can sin, the sin nature, be your master anymore? No, we did all that study in 1 John chapter 3. We have a seed within us that is divine. You can no longer be a perpetual sinner. In fact, now you've been gifted with the ability to be perpetually righteous. Not sinless, but to actually see the fulfillment of the plan of God in your life. And so he says, we're not of that circumcision, which are the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Then he's going to use himself as an example. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He's a genius, Paul was. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, an expert. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I took it all the way. As to righteousness, which is in the law. See that? That's the false righteousness. What does he mean by righteousness in the law? He's referring to gaining a righteousness on your own by keeping the law. He's admitting freely that that's what he did as Saul of Tarsus before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Meaning so all the Jews who believed that you could be made righteous and justified by God by keeping the law, they would have Saul as the top guy. It'd be like, you know, if anyone's saved, Saul is saved. Right? Now can you imagine? Now that's the world's viewpoint in Israel in the first century. That was their viewpoint of what righteousness was. But what was Paul literally? The one that all would say he is, out of all of us, he's definitely the saved one. A persecutor of the church. In fact, he would say the worst sinner who ever lived. Ironic that God would pick such a guy to teach the mystery that righteousness came from Christ. And here's the other, the key to the mystery is that it's to Jew and Gentile. Gentile would enjoy all of those blessings. And, you know, it is ironic that God would pick such a guy. But it's perfect that he would pick such a guy, of course. So he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. And in this we would read between the lines that he lost everything. Even his family would have rejected him. He would have lost everything. And he says, no problem. Those things, I count them as loss. In view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. That's a vulgar word there. Skubala, which means dung or refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, look at verse 9, may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, he just said back in the prior verse, in verse 6, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And now he says, I do not by any means I want to be found not blameless according to the law, but found in him. But note the difference there. People would say it, Saul of Tarsus, that guy, blameless when it comes to the law. They found that. Paul says, you know what I want to be known as now? You know what I want to be found as now? Simply and purely in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now this all now goes with this righteousness. Now that I have it, these things I can have. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And he means that by now in time. That, you know, he would be as a resurrected person. What am I lacking as a resurrected person? Just the body and the location. That's it. Right? I don't have the body yet, and I'm not there yet. But I am indwelt by the Trinity. I'm in union with the Lord. I have all the wisdom that I'm going to have when I get there. I'll get a lot more when I get there. But I'm taking all that with me. Pretty much I have everything. Back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Divine righteousness is the state called forth by God's act of justification. We're called justified. We've been justified by faith. Justification is God saying, you are completely absolved of all guilt. You are completely innocent before me. There is on the ledger of crimes, there are none. So in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. Decrees against us are all your crimes. Basically, it's all your sins. It says Christ has taken it out of the way. Having done what to it? It got nailed to the cross. Makes you think of Martin Luther nailing on the door of the church in Gutenberg. Scott, you'll correct me on this later. With the 95 treaties against the indulgences. I remember that. Right? That's what Christ did with your certificate of debt. Think of how long that was. Nailed it to the cross. So, God, because this has been taken out of the way, God is able to impute you with righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, and then he calls you justified. So think of that. Now, and this is promised in the New Covenant. No more animal sacrifices. That it is complete forgiveness of sins. As Jeremiah writes, I will remember your sins no more. Meaning no more sacrifice. Now imagine you're a Jew in the Old Testament. You're saying, you mean there's going to come a time where there's no more animal sacrifices. And that means no more Passover, no more of the other rituals that have those. You mean I'm not going to have to bring an offering? No, it's all going to be gone. Now, that will all be fulfilled in the millennium. But we, and again, whether you have the two new covenant view or the one new covenant view, doesn't matter. But we are the beneficiaries of that. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. And so the sinner's guilt has been removed. Righteousness has been imputed, and he's been justified. And we talk about it all the time here, that we need to see ourselves as this. It's a reality, but day in and day out, you need to, when you have, because you have a self-conscious, you think consciousness, you think of yourself all the time. When you think of yourself, what do you see? Sinner or new creature in Christ with a divine nature, righteous? And there's a big difference. And that perspective will change your entire day or a portion of your day completely. So justification is the act of God removing the sinner from the sinner his guilt and the penalty incurred by that guilt and bestowing upon him his own very divine righteousness. He's not only innocent and uncondemned, but he's actually righteous to the point in front and standing in front of any law. Because we're no longer under the Mosaic law, but we have a law. You always have a law. You got to live by something. And now we have the law of Christ. So when I stand before that law, which is, you know, if I break the Mosaic law, and I would have, what about the law of Christ, which is a heavenly law? Are we not breakers of it? If we're not, we're sinless. But all of us are breakers of it. But when I stand before that law, do I see myself as a law breaker? Or do I see myself as one who is justified? And though I sin, I must see myself as one who is justified. I will not mature if I don't. And that's the real truth. And if I carry this low self-image guilt thing with me all the time, if I always see myself as a failure, and you know, it is quite the paradox, because I am technically a failure because I fail, but in no way should I see myself as that. There will become a time in the future where I will be sinless, will I not? When I have that body and I have those eyes that can behold the glory of my Lord, but I have that now. That is the doctrine of justification. Now, as it says, well, we'll see it coming up, the blessing to Abraham was just that. Just that. Justified. Abraham was made righteous. If he's righteous, he's justified. Now, Abraham, when he died, couldn't go straight to heaven, could he? We find that they all had to go to a place in the earth and wait for the Lord of glory to release them. So as God keeps perfect order, and this dispensation would show us so many things, but one of the things it would show us is that man cannot be righteous on his own without the grace of God. And all of them who were righteous had to wait until the grace of God was ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. And then he went down there and he released them. That was the first time they saw the Lord face to face. That must have been unreal. Probably just as unreal as when you see him face to face. So therefore, verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. This in no way makes you a Jew. The Judaizers were under the impression, and these are the guys that infiltrated the church and taught the lies. They were under the impression that if anyone was to participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which, by the way, all the nations in the world will be blessed through you. That's right at the end of the covenant. All the nations of the world, that means us. So the Judaizers were like, well, if you're going to be under that, and you know, when Paul would have taught them that, Paul would have showed them all of that. And I said, well, if you're going to be under this Abrahamic covenant, You notice in Genesis 17 that Abraham gets circumcised. You got to get circumcised. And what comes after Abraham is the Mosaic law. You have to be under this law. You can't be a part of this covenant without being under the law and being circumcised. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if you were a Gentile who became a believer and wanted, could you get into the fold of Israel as a Gentile? Absolutely. But you had to submit to the whole law and you had to get circumcised. And God put provision for it in the law. Right in the Mosaic law. If you have a stranger who wants to become a part of you, he has to do this. It's quite the commitment. And so that's what the Judaizers convinced them of. Now, there's no one running around today saying to Christians, all right, drop your pants. Let me see if you're circumcised. You know, we're going to try and get you all circumcised. No. I'm sure maybe there are some people running around doing that, but they're not in the majority. So, but what other false doctrines are out there that are trying to draw Christians away from living under the grace of God as recipients of God's grace, God's wisdom, God's knowledge? How does it come to me? Not by me doing anything. And through this power, I do a lot of stuff, a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice, but it's not by me. It's by the grace of God. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. I am his workmanship. Why? So, you know, there's thousands upon thousands of all varied types of false doctrines that are trying to do this very thing. If it's not circumcision, it's something else. So he says in verse 8, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now when did he say that? Genesis 12:3. We read it last night. All the nations shall be blessed in you. That's the Gentiles. And Paul makes that clear. And the scripture, foreseeing. You see this too? This is a beautiful verse for the foreknowledge of God. Stated to Abraham at least almost 2,000 years before Christ came, that God would bless the Gentiles. Now again, in the Old Testament, could a Gentile be saved? Of course. Could he be saved and decide not to go under the fold of Israel? Absolutely. Has to be. Or the salvation is by works. Salvation is by grace. Anybody, any Greek, any Persian, could have heard about Yahweh Elohim and believed. How about Rahab in Jericho? She married salmon. You know, somebody asked her, do you like salmon? And she was like, yeah, I like salmon. I love it. And he was like, well, I'll tell them. You know, she's like, what are they talking about? She ends up marrying salmon. She ends up being in the line of Christ, Rahab does. So she went into the fold of Israel. She's a girl. They didn't circumcise girls. So she had to submit herself completely to the Mosaic law. But she was a believer in Yahweh Elohim before she did that in Jericho. She's a saved person and a Gentile. And what if she didn't go into the fold of Israel? The blessings of the Mosaic law would not be hers. They wouldn't be. You're living out in the pagan world. Because Israel, if you're under the fold of Israel and you keep the law, what occurs? The blessing of the law. It has the blessing and the curse. So if she decides, no, I don't want anything to, you know, I want to stay, well, she can't stay in Jericho, it's ruined. But, you know, I'm going to go live somewhere else. I don't want to marry salmon. I don't want to do any of this. She would be a saved person in a Gentile world. Not a recipient of the blessings of Abraham. And by the way, this is all, I can't go to a passage to show that to you. That's all, I'm just trying to conjecture that out. Because a Gentile has to be saved, of course, in the Old Testament. Anybody can be saved by faith. But now you go to the church. As soon as a Gentile believes, what happens? Does he have to go under the law? Does he have to go through some ritual? Does he have to do anything? As soon as he believes in Christ, all the blessings of the new covenant, whether you believe two new covenant views or one, it doesn't matter. All the blessings of the new covenant are instantly given to them. They have the a new heart. They're new creatures. They have the indwelling of the Spirit. They are the bride of Christ. They have fellowship with God. They have it all. Predestination. Another thing we'll see is adoption as sons. They're no longer little baby children. They're adopted sons. All that happens like that, at that moment. And that is, as we see here, what Paul, and Paul is the expert, he is the one entrusted with the mystery to the church. He says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And what is the blessing? Now he says it. Because in Genesis 12:3, that's what it says, all the nations shall be blessed in you, but God doesn't give any details. What's the blessing? And Paul here gives it. Of course, it's implied in that Abrahamic covenant, of course, that he would justify them. Can't be justified without being righteous. Can't be righteous without the complete remission of sin. So by use of the word and, he starts it off with and, Paul asserts that the blessing of Abraham, namely the one he received from God, justification, was received by him through faith, and that it is through the exercise of a same faith that the Gentiles become his spiritual children. Now, we don't become Jews, right? He says those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham, verse 7. And this is ethically sons of Abraham. We're of the same. Same being what? He has the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of God. He will be blessed. Now, all of these Old Testament saints who died, well, of course, they're all dead now. They'll be resurrected for the millennium. And they will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant as resurrected people. As with all of Israel. So blessed here is justification by faith. And, you know, for us, and we know this, you know, what all comes with that justification? The moment I believed, all the things that are added to me, given to me by grace at salvation, it's all included. As I'm justified before God, He gives me all of these gifts, the indwelling of the Spirit, the Word of God. I have the ability to have the Word of God, not in my Bible or notebook, but written right in my heart. You will truly amaze yourself at the truth that you remember when you need to remember it. And I don't mean word for word, quoting scriptures. That's nonsense. People, I mean, you can memorize them, but you don't need to do that. By the way, which translation, what language? Right? They're all different. But I mean the gist of it. When you need it, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to give you that information, just trust Him. It's up to Him to do it. It's His job. He does a very good job of it. To guide me, to strengthen me. You will find strength in yourself that you have no idea you have. Where's that all come from? The Spirit within, the Word within. Now we have to learn it. As Paul said, to write these same things to you is no problem for me, and it's a safeguard for you. As sheep, we need the repetition. We need to hear it again and again and again. And so it gets written on our hearts, and then it gets written deeper and written deeper. It's like you're writing over the same place, etching within your heart the very truths of God. And you carry those with you everywhere. All of that comes with this. All the grace gifts to the believer. As I said, we also have in verse 8 a wonderful expression of God's foresight. Of 2,000 years before this would happen, He says, Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So He says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Isn't that interesting? With him. So, and what this also does for us is, Because as we go into heaven in all of eternity, you know, or human history's over, it's not going to be like, I used to have this image of, you know, here I am with the church, and way over there in the slums somewhere are the Jews. You know, Israel. You know, they don't have as much as us, and we're separate. You know, you don't mix, and you don't. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The promise of the new covenant is to Israel only. It's just some of the spiritual blessings. In fact, as I see here, all of the spiritual blessings have been extended to the church. But be that as it may, we will see in Ephesians and in Romans that we've been grafted right in. That He is the cornerstone and two walls come off that cornerstone. That He unites us. It's not them and us. It's never that. And again, you know, and dispensationalists, as we are, get a little anxious about that because Israel and the church are separate, and in no way is anything I'm saying have any intent for me to say that, because that is absolutely not true. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. We are not. Will they be indwelt by the Spirit in the future? Yes. I'm indwelt by the Spirit now. Will they have the law written on their hearts in the future? Uh-huh. I have it written on my heart now. Will they have fellowship with God? Will God be amongst them? And they will be His people and He will be their God? Yes, I have that now. He lives right inside my body. As He will with them. Now, the manifestation of those different? I would say, yeah, because there's one thing that we have that they don't have, and that is the war. They're not going to have any of that in the millennium. Where's all the churches that teach false doctrine in the millennium? If we want, we don't have to call them churches. Let's just call them meeting houses where people get together and they teach legalism, licentiousness, antinomianism. They teach false doctrines. There are zero. There's a doctrinal church in every corner during the millennial reign. There is. Or is Christ going to allow false doctrine to be taught in His kingdom? He reigns on David's throne. There is none of that. No falsehood. It's perfect. We don't have to walk very far. You can walk into a building and hear lies being taught from a pulpit that claims to teach the Bible. They're everywhere now. So, you know, what we have is definitely the war. And that's completely different. And of course, our union with Christ as His bride is completely unique. It's just that we share with them certain spiritual blessings. So, again in verse 9, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. The Gentile by faith becomes a child of Abraham, as it says. Not genetically, ethically. He does not become a Jew. Metaphorically speaking, faith in the gospel promises akin to the one who had faith in the unconditional covenant of Abraham. So Abraham became the pattern. And Paul uses the same argument in Romans chapter 4, using Abraham again as one who was justified by faith. Abraham became the pattern to all who would follow of how a sinner, Jew or Gentile, must appropriate salvation. By faith. Now, the Lord talks of this very thing in the Gospel of John. And you know the passage where He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And that was another time they were going to kill him because they knew he was making himself out to be God. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they were going on and on about Abraham was their father. The unbelieving Jews, these legalistic Jews. Jesus said to them, you know who your father really is? The devil. Right? Like, talk about getting to the point. So that your real father is the devil, and you seek to do the things of your father. He said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And yet you try to kill me. See, Abraham wouldn't have wanted to kill the Christ. He believed in him. And then they said, well, our Father is God. They upped it. They first said, Abraham's our father. And he said, well, if Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham and not try to kill me. And then they said, well, our Father is God. And he said, well, if your Father was God, then you would love me because I've been sent by the Father. And so he says, your father, and he's being sarcastic, your father Abraham rejoiced to see me. And then he says, and he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he never really, not face to face, but when he believed. When through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, Abraham believed that. And Abraham believed that a day was coming when one of his progeny, because it's seed in the singular, one of his progeny would bless the entire world. And he believed that. Believed it almost 2,000 years before that seed was born. And so by his faith, he saw it. The Lord said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad, you know, in his faith, he found gladness and rejoicing in the fact that God would deliver the world through his very progeny. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. As we go through this doctrine, we ask that you give us guidance and direction that we may see the truth and the truth may set us free. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a